Genesis chapter 41, verse 1 to 16. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump 4 ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told him his dreams, and there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams for us, to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, that they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that this is your holy, inerrant word. And through your word, you speak to your people. So we pray today by your Holy Spirit, that you open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives, that we may receive from you this morning, from your wonderful word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series in Genesis 37 to 50, and we have seen over the last few weeks, this section of the book of Genesis, the last section of Genesis, focuses in on the life of Joseph. Joseph is, of course, the son of Jacob. Now, we saw in Genesis 37 that Joseph was a man called to great things. He was only 17 years old when he had 2 dreams from God. You can look it up in Genesis 37, verse 5 to 11. And those 2 dreams indicated very early on in his life that he would rise to a place of prominence and influence. This was God's plan for his life. This was a man who was called to greatness. As we follow through in the book of Genesis, we know that eventually Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Now, why is that role so significant in the book of Genesis? As prime minister of Egypt, he would save his family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from famine. Not only would he save them from famine, but in the land of Egypt, they would prosper in number and become a great nation. Now, of course, this is in fulfillment of God's promise to his great-grandfather Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, leave your land, go to the place I'm calling you to. I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. So this is in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Now stretch it forward again, stretch it further back again, and we see that Genesis 12 is nothing short of a promise from God to reverse the effects of the fall. You see, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world and everything in it, and he blessed the world. When humanity is in right relationship with God, we are blessed. But then, in Genesis chapter 3, humanity sins against God. We rebel against God. We say to God, I don't want you. And as a result of that, instead of blessing, we incur a curse on ourselves, on all of creation. In Genesis 5 onwards, we see sin getting worse and worse and worse. And it is only in Genesis chapter 12, decisively, God steps in and says, instead of curse, I will bless. Do you know what that means, friends? That means that the calling of Joseph to greatness was not so that he could be a great man in and of itself. This calling to greatness was a cosmic call. He is participating in God's plan to reverse the effects of the fall, to bring blessing where there once was curse. At the age of 17 years old, Joseph received two dreams. Two dreams that confirmed that he would indeed become a great man, used of God to reverse the effects of the fall, to preserve his family, and to bless the nations of the world. But friends, we also saw that that call to greatness had a very interesting detour. Instead of going up, up, and up, we see Joseph descending to a place of despair. In fact, at the end of the sermon last week in Genesis 39, Joseph is in an Egyptian prison. Genesis 37:36, his own brothers sold him into slavery. And then, in the household of Potiphar, the Egyptian master's wife frames him for a crime he did not commit. And in Genesis 39:20, he ends up in jail. And you and I are wondering why. This man who was called to great things, this man whom God would use to bless the nations, why has he descended to a place of despair? Well, God was working in him. God was working in him before God would work through him. You see, friends, God had to humble this young man. God had to prepare Joseph so that he would be ready to be entrusted with the responsibility of greatness. And that's why in Genesis 39, we have Joseph here in prison. But thank God, that is not the end of the story. Because in Genesis 40 to 41, the text that we are focusing in on today, the same God that has brought him to despair will also be the same God that exalts him to become the prime minister of Egypt. In two chapters, he moves from prison to palace. He moves from being a prisoner of Egypt to become the prime minister of Egypt. God will exalt his servant, and God will work in him and through him to bless the nations of the world. Now, friends, I'm not sure if any of you are called to become the prime minister of Egypt one day. If you are, I'd love to have a coffee with you. Most of us may not be called to such greatness, but friends, Ephesians 2:10 says that if you are in Christ, if you belong to God through Jesus Christ, then God himself has prepared good works for each of us to walk in to do. These are works that are significant because they have been planned by God for you. They have been prepared by God for you. And we discover these works as we dwell together in community, which means that God prepares a work for you, but he also prepares you, my friends, through Jesus Christ for this work. So as we look at the life of Joseph, it is a reflection of what God would do in you. There is a movement here in Genesis 40 to 41, from favor to faithfulness to fruitfulness. Favor, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. Let's look at the first one, favor. Come with me to Genesis 39, verse 23, the end of Genesis 39. In that passage, it says this. In that verse, it says this. The Lord was with him, Joseph, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Do you know where Joseph was at that point in time? He was in prison. And yet we are being reminded by Moses, the writer of Genesis, that God had not left Joseph even when he was in despair in an Egyptian prison. God's favor continued to be with Joseph. Now, how do we see that? You see, friends, dreams played a very important role in the ancient Near East, and especially here in Egypt. They were seen as a means of divine communication where the divine would reveal the future to you. And dreams appear so many times in these two chapters. But you see, there's a catch. These dreams had to be interpreted. And the whole discipline of dream interpretation was very specialized. There were experts who were trained to offer their services for a fee. So dreams are very important to the Egyptians. They told the future, but the dreams have to be interpreted. And you usually had experts well-trained to interpret the dreams. Now come with me to Genesis 40, verse 1 to 4. We have two officials of the Egyptian Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker. The cupbearer is the one who tastes the food of Pharaoh before he eats it to make sure that he doesn't get poisoned. The baker is the one who makes bread for him. They had committed offenses against Pharaoh, and they were put in prison. It just so happened that they were in the same prison that Joseph was in. And in this prison, verse 5 tells us that they both had dreams. Now, verse 7 says they were downcast. And they were downcast because there was no one to interpret their dreams for them. Being officials of Pharaoh, if they were out there, not in prison, they would have access to the dream interpreters, to the experts. But in prison, there was no one to interpret their dreams for them. So they received divine communication, but there was no one to tell them what it meant. And they were downcast. Enter Joseph. He comes by, and he offers to interpret these two dreams to them in verse 8. At the end of Genesis 40, we see that everything that Joseph said, verse 21, came to pass exactly as he had interpreted. The cupbearer was released, but the baker executed. Joseph somehow had the ability to interpret dreams. And then the stakes get higher in Genesis 41. 2 years later, Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler of Egypt, he has a pair of dreams too. Look at Genesis 41, verse 4. In his dream, he sees seven ugly and thin cows eat up seven attractive and plump cows. And then he has a second dream, Genesis 41, verse 7. Seven thin ears of grain swallow up seven plump, full ears of grain. Now, Pharaoh is not in prison. He's out there in Egypt, and he has access to the very best dream interpreters and experts in the land. We see that in Genesis 41, verse 8. But somehow, none of them could interpret Pharaoh's dream. And that is when the cupbearer remembers Joseph. 2 years later, he tells Pharaoh, there is this Hebrew slave. He interpreted a dream for me. Verse 9 to 13. So Pharaoh says, bring Joseph to me. Verse 14 and 15. Joseph comes and he dutifully interprets Pharaoh's dream. Come with me to verse 25 and let's see what Joseph does. Firstly, Joseph reveals to Pharaoh that the two dreams actually have a single meaning. And some commentators tell us that that is the key to interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. That was the reason why the other dream interpreters could not interpret the dreams. They did not see that there was a unified message in the two dreams. Secondly, verse 29, he tells Pharaoh that the dreams indicate that there will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Thirdly, in verse 32, he tells Pharaoh that the doubling of his dreams means that God had fixed it and would bring it about. And finally, in verses 33 to 36, this Hebrew slave offers Pharaoh advice on how to handle the famine. Now friends, Pharaoh is not some kuching kurap, okay? He is the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in Egypt. And yet as he comes before a Hebrew slave, he is impressed with Joseph's discernment and wisdom, verse 39, and he makes him prime minister, verse 42 to 46, second only to him. And everything, verses 53 to 57, that Joseph predicted came about just as he said. This is pretty impressive, friends. This is impressive stuff. This is powerful stuff. But the question is, who gave Joseph the power to interpret dreams? Was it something he picked up because he signed up for some continuous education and learning course? Not at all. It's very clear in the text that Joseph was able to do the things he did because God was in him and working through him, that God's favor was on him. Look at Genesis 40, verse 8. Joseph tells the cupbearer and the baker, the interpretations belong to God. Not to me, but to God. And go to Genesis 41, verse 16. He says to Pharaoh, it is not in me, God will give a favorable answer. And then look at Genesis 41:25. God has revealed what he's about to do. Do you see what Joseph has done here? Every time they come to him and say, hey, you are so great, he says, no, it's not me. It's God. God is the one that has enabled me to interpret these dreams. God is the one who has empowered and enabled me to do what he has called me to do. Now, friends, go back to Genesis 37, verse 7 to 9. 10 years ago, when Joseph was only 17 years old, and he received two dreams of his own that called to greatness. And in the short two verses, he uses the word behold three times. Behold, behold, behold. Can also be translated, look at me, look at me, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at great calling on my life. Look at me, look at me, look at me. A very proud and confident 17-year-old. 10 years later, after he's gone through pain and suffering and sorrow and disappointment, he no longer says, behold, behold, behold. Look at me, look at me, look at me. What does he say? It is not me. It is not me. It is not me. It is God. It is God. It is God. He comes to see that everything in his life is a gift. And he points people away from himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself anymore. He points people to the God who has given him favor, so undeserved and full of mercy. You see, friends, Joseph could do the things he did. He could be useful to God because he came to see that it was not in him to do these things. It was God that enabled him. It was God that gifted him. It was God who empowered him. Friends, look up at me for a moment. Do you want to be useful for God's kingdom? Do you want to be useful to God? Then the first lesson, friends, that we need to learn is the lesson of Joseph. That it is not me, it is all him. I was reading in my quiet time this week in the book of 1 Chronicles. And I came across 1 Chronicles 29:14. And this is King David praying to God. And King David says this, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. And immediately, my mind and heart were brought back more than 20 years to the time that I was a student in London. I attended a church called All Souls Langham Place. Some of you have heard of John Stott. That was the church that he was part of. And one thing I remember about the church is that every week, after they collected the offering, the person presiding over worship would say, we acknowledge, God, that all things come from you. And the entire congregation would respond, and of your own have we given you. Week after week after week, that Anglican liturgy reminded us that God himself is the source of every good thing in our lives. And more than 20 years later, I still remember that lesson. You know, some of you think we're very repetitive in our liturgy. Zy so lo so, I say again and again and again. You know why? Because we're forgetful. And repetition shapes our hearts, shapes our minds, shapes our souls in a way that we will remember. And 20 years on, I remember that lesson. All things come from God. And even what we offer to him and give to him, our time, our talent, our treasure, none of it is ours. It is all his. And when we give these things to him, it is just giving back to him what he has first given to us. And friends, when that becomes more obvious to our hearts and our souls, you know what that does to you, friends? It makes you, number one, more humble. You're not so stuck up thinking that, hey, well, I'm very great. Eh? It also makes you much more content. It also makes you happier. Because whether in good times or in bad times, you can acknowledge the goodness and the graciousness and the mercy of God. And this lesson, friends, Joseph had to learn in the pit of despair. All of his life, everything he had, all his greatness, came from God. All things come from you, O God, and of your own have we given you. It was God's undeserved favor in his life that enabled him to do the things God has called him to do. And that, friends, is the first step towards being useful to God. Moving from a place where it's all about me, 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 how great I am, how smart I am, how insightful I am, to it's all you, Lord. It's all you. It's all you. I'm a sinner, undeserving, but I've received your favor. And friends, God's undeserved favor does not lead us to laziness. It leads us to uncompromising faithfulness. Because God's favor was on Joseph, Joseph was faithful to God in what God had called him to do. Come with me now to Genesis 40, verse 7 to 8. Do you notice, friends, that it's Joseph? Joseph who takes the initiative to ask the cupbearer and the baker to tell me your dreams. He's the one that stepped in. He took initiative to do what he could do with the gift that God had given him. And it's Joseph, friends, in Genesis 40, verse 14 to 15, who tells the cupbearer, remember me. Mention me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this house. I was stolen from the land of the Hebrews. I've done nothing that they should put me into this pit. He did not just resign to his fate. He acted in faithfulness. He stepped out and he took action because God's favor was upon him. And when he's before Pharaoh 2 years later, it's Joseph. Joseph who interprets his dream, verse 25. Joseph who offers him advice, verse 33 to 36. And Joseph who enters faithfully into his role as prime minister of Egypt, verses 46 to 56. And he did so for the good of Egypt and the surrounding nations, verse 56. Friends, the undeserved favor of God leads us not to laziness, but to uncompromising faithfulness to God and his ways. And we see not only was Joseph faithful to the things that God had called him to do, he remained faithful to his God in a foreign land and a foreign culture. Look at Genesis 41, 45. After Pharaoh makes him prime minister, Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name. Can't quite pronounce it, but you can look at it. Genesis 41, 45. But do you know what that name means? The name that the pagan Pharaoh gives to Joseph? That name means God speaks and lives. This is Joseph in a pagan land. The most powerful man in that land looks at him, gives him an Egyptian name, and that name acknowledges God. God's work in his life. Even Pharaoh recognizes God's work in Joseph's life. He marries a nice Egyptian girl, Genesis 41, 45. And she bears him two sons, verse 50. Joseph names them. Two names, verse 51. Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim. And friends, do you know that these are not Egyptian names? These are Hebrew names. Joseph remained faithful, not just to his Hebrew roots, but to his Hebrew God, even in the midst of a culture and a nation that did not acknowledge his God. More than that, do you know what Manasseh means, my friends? Manasseh means, God has made me forget all my hardships. Friends, this is 10 years from the time that he was sold into slavery. And yet, Joseph acknowledged that God had been good to him and God had brought him to a place where he had forgotten 10 years of pain and hardship. And Ephraim, do you know what Ephraim means? Ephraim means God has made me fruitful. In spite of all the hardships he had gone through, in spite of being in a foreign land, Joseph, because of the undeserved favor of God in his life, was uncompromising in his commitment to his God. He remembered his God. He remembered that God was the one who kept him, who had delivered him, and what made him fruitful. In the New Testament, in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus himself says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from you, he can do nothing." In his Old Testament way, Joseph was abiding in God, and that made him fruitful. The favor of God in his life led to the faithfulness of Joseph to his God and to the work that he had called him, and that led to fruitfulness. Now, we all long to be fruitful, don't we? We just don't use that word. We want to be useful. We want to make a difference. We want the world to know that we matter. We don't want to be a waste of space or a waste of oxygen. We want to be fruitful. We want to be useful. All of us want fruitfulness. And Joseph, friends, because of the favor of God and the faithfulness of himself to God, was indeed fruitful. He made a huge difference in this world. Look at verse 46. He went through all the land of Egypt. Verse 48 and 49 in chapter 41. He gathered food during the years of plenty, so that when the years of famine came, verse 54, there was bread in Egypt. There was food even in the midst of famine. When the Egyptians cried out to Pharaoh for bread in verse 55, what did Pharaoh say? He didn't say, "Here is bread." What did Pharaoh say? The pagan king said, "Go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. He's fruitful. He makes a difference. He's got bread for you." Verse 57 says, not only was Egypt fed, but all the earth, that's the surrounding nations at that point in time, came to buy grain from Egypt during the famine. Because of his faithfulness to God, God made Joseph fruitful. He was a blessing, not just to the nation of Egypt, but to the surrounding nations as well. He was useful. He was helpful. He brought change. He brought benefit. Now, what does this tell us? Well, the late Old Testament scholar, Meredith Klein, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, California, he says this: in proposing measures for the relief of Egypt, Joseph showed the kind of concern God's people are to have for the general welfare of humanity in this common grace world. The testimony of Joseph to the Lord, the God of salvation, would thereby be all the more commended to the unbelievers. You see what he's saying here, friends? He's saying that God, in his common grace, cares not just for his own people, but for all people, whether or not they believe in God, whether or not they're Christian. God has a common grace care for everyone because they are all made in the image of God. And when God's people use their gifts to care for the needs of the world, they commend a God who is loving, a God who is providing, a God who is merciful. They commend him to a watching world. And that often leads, friends, many people to place their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. Now, Tim Keller says this: you know, when the world sees the church doing evangelism and making converts, and friends, let me make it very clear, we are committed to evangelism and committed to making converts. That is what the Bible calls us to do, and Tim Keller is committed to that as well. But when the world sees the church doing that only, what it sees is that we want to increase our tribe and we want to increase in power. That's what they see. Now, whether it's true or not, that's what they see. But then he goes on to say, when it sees us, when the world sees us sacrificially serving the needs of our neighbors, whether they believe us, they believe as we do or not, then it may begin to see that believers are motivated not by power, but more by love. You see, friends, doing justice for our neighbors, whether they believe in Christ or not, ironically and paradoxically, is one of the best recommendations of faith to our unbelieving friends. It's a strange irony. We serve not expecting anything in return, but that is a visible and beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we've been saved, friends, Not because we are so good and so wonderful, but because God has lavished His great and grand grace on us. And Joseph is a model for us here. He served even those that did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in His time, that believed and bowed their knee to Yahweh. And in His humble service, He commended the unbelievers to the goodness and the grace of God. And friends, that's why we as a church are committed to mercy and justice. We've just started out with some projects, but we will do more. Not because we preach the social gospel, not because we're not interested in evangelism, but precisely because we want to see people bow their knee to Jesus and embrace Him as Lord. We are commending to the world a picture of a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who meets us in our hour of need and desperation. Friends, the favor of God leads to faithfulness. Don't let anyone tell you that just because God has favor on you, you don't need to be faithful to Him. No, friends, precisely because God's favor is upon you, you will be faithful to Him. You will run the way of His commandments. You will obey all that He has called you to do because you know you are loved, and all that you do is not as a result, is as a result of His grace and mercy in your life. And friends, as you are faithful, He makes you fruitful. He makes you useful. He changes not just you, but the people around you. He uses you, friends, to commend to a watching world a God of grace, a God of mercy, and a God of love. Friends, we will see later on that Joseph, God sends him as a forerunner into Egypt, and he saves his entire family, his entire people from famine. And God prospers that nation, the nation of Israel. They become a great nation. Friends, in closing, I want to draw your attention that you also have a Joseph in your life, but he is a true and better Joseph. You see, friends, through Joseph's faithfulness, even through suffering, he saved many people from perishing in famine. But through Jesus' faithfulness, even to the point of death on the cross, he saves many from perishing in sin. And through Joseph, the hungry were fed with the bread that leads to life. But through Jesus Christ, you and I are fed with the bread that leads to eternal life. And you know what, friends? None of it is deserved. It is all of grace. And when you and I see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us, not because we are great, but in spite of that, not because we are holy, but in spite of our holiness, when we sense His favor and His love upon our hearts that we do not deserve, that must move you, friends. The faithfulness in everything that you do, in everything that you think, in everything that you endeavor for. And in that faithfulness, we will bear much fruit, fruit that leads to eternal life.